It's the year 95 AD. Rome is ruled by an insane dictator named Domitian. He's been the emperor for a few years, and like every dictator before and since, he is a petty, weak, insecure tyrant. He's fearful of being mocked. So, for instance, he bans actors from performing on stage lest they portray him in an embarrassing light. He's afraid of philosophers who might get the people thinking too much for themselves. So he expels philosophers like Epictetus from the city of Rome. Epictetus had once written that philosophers are able to look tyrants steadily in the face. And Domitian viewed that as a threat, so he banished him from Rome. Domitian fears any kind of public critique, so he makes sure that anyone who writes anything defamatory about him is either put into prison or put to death. But the most significant thing that Domitian does, the thing that changes life for everyone in the Roman Empire, is that he ascribes a title to himself, Dominus et Deus, which means Lord and God. And Domitian demands that everyone in the Roman Empire pays homage to him and worships him. And so as a Roman citizen, you would be required to come to the public square or perhaps to a temple that would be built in Caesar's honor. And you would take a pinch of incense and you would throw it into the fire and you would say, Caesar is Lord. In fact, if you go to Ephesus today, you can see the ruins of the temple to Domitian, where Roman citizens would give Caesar worship and pronounce that Caesar is Lord. This was something called the imperial cult. It was a system of emperor worship that was designed to foster political loyalty by requiring you to worship Caesar as God. Not unlike the Corleone crime family. Just kiss the ring, worship the emperor, bow the knee, and you'll be okay. Refuse, and you'll be subject to imprisonment, confiscation of your property, banishment, even death. And as a Roman citizen, everywhere you would go, you'd be reminded of who the true ruler of the world is. You would see temples like this one, built in Caesar's honor and for imperial worship. There were priests, imperial priests, who were dedicated to enforcing worship of the emperor. Even the coins jingling in your toga pockets were to remind you of who the true Lord of the world actually was. This is a coin during the time of Domitian. And on the one side, on the left, you'll see an image of Domitian's wife, the bride of Domitian. And then on the flip side, you see an inscription of Domitian's son, the baby there. And notice that the son of Domitian, the way they viewed it, the son of God, sitting on top of the world, ruling over it, surrounding the son of Domitian, stars. If you count them, there are 7 stars. That becomes important later on in the book of Revelation. And then around the stars, there's an inscription in Latin. If you translate it into English, it says, Divine Caesar, Supreme Commander. So from the temples to the imperial priests to the coins in your pocket, everything about life in the Roman Empire reminded you that Caesar is divine, that he is the one to whom you owe your loyalty and your worship. But in AD 95, one old man refused to bow the knee to Caesar. He's an elderly pastor by the name of John. And instead of saying, Caesar is Lord, and throwing the pinch of incense into the fire, John says, Jesus is Lord. And that one simple declaration that Jesus is the true Lord of the world puts John on Domitian's blacklist. Those who refuse to bow the knee to Caesar and acknowledge him as God and Lord are viewed as enemies of the state. So John's arrested and he's exiled to a prison island about 10 miles off the coast of what is modern day Turkey. This island is called Patmos. Patmos was where political prisoners were banished to spend the rest of their lives in isolation and hard labor. Now, John wasn't the only one who faced this kind of persecution and opposition by Rome. Many Christians had suffered persecution like this, going back 30 years to the reign of Emperor Nero. Nero hated Christians so much that in AD 64, he set fire to the city of Rome, and he blamed it on the Christians, using that as an excuse to send many Christians into exile, burning some Christians alive as human torches, feeding some Christians to the lions in the amphitheater. But still, these faithful Christians refused to worship the emperor, refused to bow the knee, refused to say, "Caesar is Lord," choosing instead to be loyal to Jesus and endure suffering at the hands of Rome, no matter the consequences. For those who had not yet faced such persecution, the looming prospect of suffering constantly hung over them. Would today be the day you'd be forced to choose between your allegiance to Jesus and your allegiance to Rome? You might wonder, how long, O Lord? Is help ever going to come? Is there any hope? For those Christians, like John, facing this great tribulation from Rome, Jesus had a message of hope and a call to endurance, and we call his message the Book of Revelation. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I'm gonna invite you to open your Bibles to the very last book in your Bible, the Book of Revelation. We're gonna look together at Revelation chapter 1 as I introduce this sermon series to you this morning, introduce this book to you. We're gonna be looking together at the first three verses together, and if you're excited, say, "Let's go." All right, now listen, you'll notice most of you have a title page on your Bibles that say "The Revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John" or something like that. Notice it is Revelation, just one. There's not revelations, okay? So let's practice saying that together. It is the book of the Revelation. All right, now if I catch you out on the street or at Walmart saying "Revelations," I'm gonna know you weren't here on Sunday, all right? It's Revelation. There's one revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. Let's look together as we introduce this book at the first three verses. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. God's word says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him," that means this is not just a revelation about Jesus, it's a revelation from Jesus, "to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony about Jesus Christ, whatever he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." That means I get a blessing just to read this to you. Isn't that cool? But you also get a blessing. Look at the next phrase. "Blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and who keep what is written in it, because the time is near." Now, many people today, I believe, misunderstand the fundamental purpose of the book of Revelation. Many pop-level books, podcasts, billboards, and YouTube videos, I believe, are out of step with how the church has historically interpreted the book. People tend to focus on the sensational and on the speculative, while missing altogether the reason Revelation was written to its original audience. Now, granted, some people avoid the book altogether, thinking that it's too confusing or too difficult or too scary, thinking that we're unable to understand it. And it's true, the book of Revelation is a difficult book to understand. In fact, I think it's the hardest book in the New Testament, perhaps the hardest book in the entire Bible to interpret. So it is difficult. And so some people just say, "Well, that's not for me. I'm just gonna read the easy stuff. I'm gonna skip that book." Other people are eager to interpret the book of Revelation, but I think they misinterpret it in many cases, missing the book's original purpose. Lots of people read the book of Revelation as being primarily about the end times, primarily about the future. And therefore, they read it essentially as irrelevant for us today, that it's just informational about the future, sort of put in our Bible to kind of give you a heads up about what's coming. And normally we respond to the book of Revelation with a sense of relief, like, "Well, thank God I'm not gonna be here for that." And I think both of those approaches miss the mark. We should not avoid the book. It's a tough book, but it's one that you can understand. But when we seek to interpret it, we should not relegate its relevance merely to the future. The book of Revelation was an on-time word for the church of the first century with immediate relevance to their situation. And I believe that the book of Revelation is an on-time word for us today as well. Amen? Amen. So the question is, what is the book of Revelation about? That's what we all want to know, right? Well, first of all, the first thing I want you to know is that Revelation is about Jesus. Can we say that together? Revelation is about Jesus. Notice verse 1. It says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants. Now, the word revelation is the English translation of a Greek word, apokalypsis, or apocalypse. Now, the moment I mention the word apocalypse to you, probably certain things come to your mind. Maybe you think of nuclear war. Maybe you think of Armageddon. Maybe you think about the zombie apocalypse. A lot of us are scared by the word apocalypse. We talk about something being apocalyptic, like doomsday. But the word apocalypsis simply means to reveal or to unveil or to uncover. After the service, if you walk into your home and you smell something amazing that's cooking, then you wander over to the pot that's on the stove and you pull the lid off of that pot, revealing the delicious gumbo that's cooking. Can I get a witness? That is apocalypsis. It's an unveiling. It's an uncovering. And that's what Revelation is. It's pulling the curtains back. It's pulling the lid off. It's showing you something. Now, what's being revealed in Revelation? Well, many people think that it's about the end times, that it's a revelation of the future. But notice, what does it say? It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. So sometimes we read the book and we start thinking about end times charts, and we try to get everything figured out in terms of the timing and the sequence of end times events, but this is a revelation of Jesus. In other words, what Revelation is meant to show you is not primarily about what's going to happen at the end, although it does cover those things. And by the way, Eugene Peterson correctly points out about the book of Revelation that there's absolutely nothing new in the book of Revelation that you can't find elsewhere in the Bible. It just says old truths about everything that's going to be happening found elsewhere in the Bible. It just puts them in fresh ways and in new ways. So everything you read about in Revelation, you can actually find elsewhere in your Bible. But the primary purpose of the book of Revelation is to pull back the curtains and to show you something about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. So the main question that you ought to be asking as you read the book of Revelation is not, is Barack Obama the Antichrist? Or is Donald Trump the Antichrist? Or is anyone else the Antichrist? That's not the main question you ought to be asking yourself. The main question you ought to be asking yourself is not, when will the rapture happen? You'll be sorely disappointed if you ask that question and read the book of Revelation. The main question that you should be asking is not, what is the sequence of end times events? How is it all going to go down? The book of Revelation is not as clear as you might think about that question. The main question you ought to be asking when you read the book of Revelation, the question you have to be disciplined to ask, to constantly put at the forefront of your mind as you read through the whole book, is this: what is this showing me about Jesus? How does the book of Revelation reveal what Jesus is like? Why is Jesus worthy of my worship instead of the Emperor Domitian? And when the curtain is pulled back on Jesus, what do you see? Listen, Revelation is not about doom and gloom. It is about Jesus. And as you see how Jesus is exalted and held up for us in the book of Revelation, you see a glorious picture of a conquering king. In Revelation chapter 1 alone, Jesus is described as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's described as the one who loves us, the one who has set us free from our sins by his blood, the one who's made us a kingdom of priests to God, the one who's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Almighty God, the one who walks among the lampstands, which are his churches, the one who is a son of man dressed in a priestly robe with a golden sash wrapped around his chest, the one whose hair is white as snow, whose eyes are like a fiery flame, whose feet are like fire, fire-burnished bronze, whose voice is like the sound of cascading waters. He is the one who holds the seven stars in the palm of his hand with a sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He is the one whose face shines like the sun in its brilliance. He is the one who describes himself as the one who was dead but is now alive and who holds the keys to death and Hades. That's Jesus. And that's just in chapter one. Revelation. Amen. Thank you. Somebody's excited. Revelation is about Jesus. Now, if you've seen The Wizard of Oz, then you know Dorothy's dog, Toto, pulls back a curtain. And the scary, seemingly powerful Wizard of Oz is revealed to be nothing but a little old ordinary man. In a real way, when the curtain is pulled back on Domitian, that's what you see. He's a small, weak, little man. But when the curtain is pulled back on Jesus, you see he is a glorious, conquering king, a king who is worthy of your life, a king who is worthy of your devotion. And this is a book intended for true worship of the true king, and we're meant to see who the true ruler of the world is and worship him and him alone. Amen? Amen. Revelation is about Jesus. But secondly, Revelation is for us. All right, I want you to turn to your neighbor and I want you to say, Revelation is for you. Turn to your other neighbor and say, Revelation is for me. And then look right up here and say, Revelation is for us. All right, now this is a reorientation of how we think about the book, because a lot of times we think about the book of Revelation as being merely for some future generation of Christians somewhere down the road. Thank God I'm not gonna be part of it, right? But Revelation is for you and it's for me. It's for us, it's for today, not just tomorrow. Look at what the text says, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Now, if you're a servant of Jesus, say amen. Amen. That means that the book of Revelation is for you. This is a revelation of Jesus intended to show his servants, that's you and me, and every Christian throughout church history, what must soon take place. Now listen, the book of Revelation is partially about the future, but it is relevant for us today. This message was not intended just for some future generation, but for Christians in the first century. There are seven real local historical churches in Asia Minor located along a postal route who received this letter for the first time. And the book of Revelation was intended for their encouragement. It had to have made sense for them in the first century. And it's relevant for all Christians throughout church history. This is for the servants of Jesus. And there is an immediacy to the message of Revelation. Jesus says that he shows what must soon take place. He doesn't say to the first century churches, I'm gonna tell you about something that happens 3,000 years from now that you're not gonna be part of. He says, I wanna show you something that's gonna happen quickly. Something that's gonna affect you, something you're gonna be part of, something that touches on your life today. Verse 3, he says, the time is near. Soon, near. There's immediacy, there is relevance of this message. And I believe that Revelation covers those events, not just that are future. Revelation covers events that happens from the first coming of Christ all the way to the second coming of Christ. And every part of it is relevant for us today. This is not just information for you to store away in your mind that's just kind of out of curiosity what's gonna happen sometime down the road. Verse 3 says, blessed are those who hear this message and who keep it. The word keep means to heed or to obey. What that means is that this is not just a description of something you're not gonna be part of that has no relevance to your life. The book of Revelation covers things that very much affect you. You are actually responsible to do something with this book now. You are to keep this book. In other words, Revelation is not just about the sweet by and by. It is about the messy here and now. And I want to give you an image that I want you to keep at the forefront of your mind as we walk through this book over the next few weeks and next few months, probably till Jesus comes back. We'll see how long it takes. But I want you to maybe reframe, reorient, keep this image in your mind because it's going to help you to understand how to read the book of Revelation. I grew up in a church where the way I understood the book of Revelation was primarily as like a roadmap of the future. So you read this, it tells you what's going to happen with the last generation of Christians right before Jesus comes back. It's basically informational, but thank God I won't be there, right? It's just a roadmap of the future. I want you to think about Revelation less as a roadmap that informs you about the future and more like a compass that helps you navigate the present. I believe that that's the right way to read the book of Revelation. It is a compass that helps orient you. It's a compass that helps you navigate the difficulties of today. George Eldon Ladd put it this way. He said, the main purpose of prophecy is not to give a program or chart of the future, but rather to let the light of the eschatological consummation, that means the future, what God is going to do in the future, let the light of that fall on the present. So this book gives us insight about some things in the future, but it gives it to us in such a way that it helps us navigate the present. So if you're a good artist, I would encourage you, up by the title, Revelation, pencil in a picture of a compass to help you remember that this is a guidebook, this is a compass for how to navigate life as a disciple right here and right now. The book of Revelation pulls back the curtain and sheds light on what's real and what's true and what's coming, but it does so in such a way that it makes grappling with the intolerable present possible. I've spent a lot of time watching the greatest actor of all time. And of course, you know who I'm talking about, Chuck Norris. Walker, Texas Ranger. The greatest show ever on TV. Those of you younger ones who don't know what Walker, Texas Ranger, listen, TikTok's about to be shut down. You're gonna have some extra time on your hands. Go watch some reruns of Walker, Texas Ranger. I love it, I loved it as a kid, still love it today. My kids love it. The only one in our family who doesn't love Walker, Texas Ranger and who laughs at us when we watch it is Amy. But Walker, Texas Ranger, of course, every single episode, it puts Walker's life in jeopardy, right? You're not sure if he's gonna make it out or not. You don't know if he's gonna, you know, have that final roundhouse kick of justice and beat his enemy. He's always facing the bad guys, and it's questionable, is Walker gonna make it? But you know he does. How do you know? Well, because there's an episode next week. Listen, folks. We know how the story ends, amen? And we may not be sure how we're gonna make it, but we know the ending and we know we will make it. The book of Revelation gives you a long view of history from Christ's first coming all the way to the final chapter at his second coming, but it's given in such a way that it helps you and it helps me to navigate the present. So Revelation is for you. But then third and finally, the text tells us not only that Revelation is about Jesus and that Revelation is for us, but Revelation brings a blessing. Did you notice in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who keep, who obey what is written in it, because the time is near. This is the first of seven blessings that are given in the book of Revelation. Now, the number seven, you're gonna find out over the pages of Revelation, are very important. You have seven blessings that happen in the book. You have seven stars. You have seven lampstands. You have seven churches. You have seven seals, seven bowls, seven trumpets. Seven is a very important number in the book of Revelation. It just refers to completeness or fullness. And the first of the seven is the first blessing, one of seven blessings that come in the book. Now, the book of Revelation actually begins and ends with a blessing, like bookmarks. So before John ever explains anything of what's happening in the book, he wants to begin by saying, there's a blessing for you here. And then after he goes through all of the details of the apocalypse, at the very end in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 7, he ends with a blessing. And you'll see this language mirrors that of chapter 1 and verse 3. Chapter 22, verse 7 says, look, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So Jesus wants you to know that from beginning to end, the book of Revelation brings a blessing to you. There's a blessing for you to hear this and for you to heed this. Some of you may wonder, Pastor, why are you preaching such a complicated book? Why are you preaching such a difficult book? Why are you preaching such a book that has so many disagreements about it, right? Because we do disagree about the book of Revelation. Many people do. I mean, if there's 1,000 people in this room right now, there's probably 1,100 opinions about the book of Revelation. And they're all right, right? Of course you think your opinion is right. I think my opinion is right. If we didn't think our opinion is right, we would have a different opinion. So why even go into a book where out of 1,000 people in this room, there's 1,100 opinions? Well, here's why. Because there's a blessing for us here. And I want you to experience it. I don't want you to miss the blessing. I don't want the difficulty of this book or the nature of disagreement surrounding this book or maybe even fear about the contents of this book to keep us from diving into this book, because Jesus says, if you hear it and if you heed it, you're blessed. Now, how does it bring a blessing? Well, this message from Jesus is a message of hope. John is writing to 7 churches who are living in the darkness of midnight. Domitian is on the throne in Rome. The world is chaos. It seems as if it is very dark, and it is very dark. But you know that when the night is at its darkest, that's when you see the bright morning star clearest. One of the titles ascribed to Jesus, the bright and morning star. And that's the way the book of Revelation functions. It functions as hope in the midst of hopelessness, as light in the midst of darkness. In the midst of the darkness of the midnight sky for the churches at Rome, John wants to light a candle to say there's hope. There's hope. This is a tale of two cities. It's a tale of Babylon, which is John's way of talking about Rome, about this wicked world system, about the evil empire that is dominating life in the first century. You have Babylon, and Babylon seems to be on the rise. Babylon seems to be in charge of the world. But Jesus' message of hope is that there is another city coming. It's called the New Jerusalem. And one day, Babylon will fall, and the New Jerusalem, the city of God, will come down from heaven and to earth. And so even though it looks like in day-to-day life you are wandering the streets of Babylon, you can know that there is a better city coming, and that gives you hope. This is a tale not just of two cities, it's a tale of two women. It's a tale about a harlot and a bride. The harlot. Another way of talking about Rome, about Babylon, about the evil empire, about this wicked world system. The harlot will one day be judged, but God's people, the bride of Christ, those who endure in faith to the end and don't commit adultery by worshiping the emperor, the bride of Christ will one day enjoy the marriage feast with Jesus. It's a tale of two rulers, a beast and a lamb. A red dragon and a rider on a white horse. And the dragon persecutes the church and employs both the state and false religion to do his bidding. He's got two beasts like yard dogs that oppose and cause suffering in the church. But there's hope. A rider on a white horse will one day appear with a sword coming out of his mouth, and he's gonna destroy the dragon and he's gonna get the girl. That's how the story ends. The rescue of the bride. Amen? It gives you hope. Yes, Babylon looks in control. Yes, the harlot looks like she's ruling. Yes, the dragon is causing destruction, but there is a better city coming and a bride that's going to be rescued, and there's a rider on a white horse who's going to come and give hope to the world. And so reading and hearing and seeing this message is a blessing. But it's not just enough to read it and to hear it. John says those who keep it are blessed. To keep means to heed, to obey. That means that this is a book intended not just for our information, but for our discipleship. There is something to do in response to this book. There's something to obey. Now, what are we called to obey? Well, it's very simple. Revelation is a message of hope, yes, but it's also a call to endurance. And the theme of endurance is one of the key themes in the book of Revelation. Verse 9, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, John introduces himself and he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction, that word is tribulation, the kingdom, and the endurance that are in Jesus. Folks, that's really like a theme verse. If you want to talk about the major themes in the book of Revelation, tribulation, kingdom, and endurance. And this is a message written to seven churches. Rome is putting its ugly foot on the neck of the churches, threatening to crush the churches, and the churches are being tempted to give up, to give in to hopelessness. But Revelation is written as a call to endure. And there are great and precious promises to those who overcome, to those who persevere, to those who endure in faith through suffering, being loyal to Jesus to the end. The book of Revelation calls them overcomers, or sometimes it's translated conquerors. And the main intent of the book of Revelation is to encourage those churches not to give up. And I can't think of a more relevant word for the church today, because each and every one of us is tempted frequently to quit, to walk out on Jesus, to throw in the towel in our Christian lives. And Satan arrays all of these forces to try to discourage you and to defeat you and to get you to quit. And maybe he'll throw in something that's difficult in our national life that causes worry. And you say, I'm not sure I can follow Jesus through that. Or maybe there's something that happens in your personal life. Maybe you get that cancer diagnosis. Maybe you're working through a marriage that's on the rocks. Maybe you're struggling with a temptation that seems to be eating your lunch, and you are tempted to throw in the towel, to give up, to quit on Jesus. I can't think of a more on-time word for the church than the book of Revelation that says, don't quit, don't throw in the towel, don't walk out on Jesus. Endure, persevere, overcome, conquer to the end. The book of Revelation is like the British troops that were pinned down at the Battle of Dunkirk. You know, the British troops were outgunned, outmanned. They were with their backs against the wall of the English Channel, an overwhelming Nazi force pressing in on them. It looked as if all hope was gone. But leaflets were dropped from the sky, messages of hope telling the troops, help is on the way, hope is coming, don't give up. The book of Revelation is like that leaflet dropped from Jesus to the churches to say, don't give up, help is on the way, hope is coming, endure, hold on, help is on the way. Your tribulation will turn to triumph because the true king of the world is on his way, so don't give up. And John says, in hearing and in obeying this message, you'll be blessed. So, as we move forward over the next few months together in the book of Revelation, how are we gonna tackle the book? Well, I wanna give you, as we close, nine guidelines for how to read the book of Revelation. Number one, we want to read the book carefully. Let's say that together. Read Revelation carefully. Revelation is a difficult book. One of the reasons it's so difficult is because it's made up of different genres of literature, right? So different types of literature. The book of Revelation is an epistle. It's a letter to seven actual local real churches, historic churches in the first century. And it reads like a letter. But it's more than a letter. It's also an apocalypse. Apocalyptic literature is a distinct category of literature that uses vivid imagery and symbolic language to engage not just the intellect, but the imagination. It's also poetry. So it employs metaphor and hyperbole and figurative language in order to drive the truth into our hearts. It's also a narrative in that it tells us a story about a true king who's coming to rescue his bride from the dragon. And it's also a prophecy. It contains exhortation and encouragement and expectation, insight about the future that helps us navigate the present. And so think about that. It's an epistle. It's an apocalypse. It's a poem. It's a narrative. It's a prophecy. And every one of those different types of literature has different rules associated with how you read and how you understand that. And we do this naturally, right? We all read a love letter differently than we read a newspaper. Right? So if I'm writing a love letter to Amy, I might borrow some of the language of Solomon from the Song of Solomon, and I might write her a love poem. I might say, Amy, your eyes are doves. It's pretty good. Amy, your teeth are like sheep. Somebody said, that's a bad idea. Now, you know, naturally, if I say her eyes are doves, what am I using? I'm using a figure of speech, a metaphor, right? Your teeth are like sheep. You know what that means? It means They're white. And you've got all of them. That's a rare beauty in that day and time. But now, if I write, after the Sabbath day, early in the morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary arrived at the entrance of the tomb. Now, you know I'm writing history, not poetry. And you intuitively know how to read that more literally, right? So the literature of the book of Revelation works like that, and we want to pay attention to those details and read it. How do we want to read it? Carefully. Now, if you're wanting to have help in reading the book more carefully, and if you want to go a little deeper on your own time, and you want to nerd out on the book of Revelation over the next few weeks, how many of you want to nerd out on the book of Revelation over the next few weeks? All right, I'm going to recommend a resource for you. I've read a lot of books on Revelation. This is the best single book on Revelation I've ever read. It's called Reading the Book of Revelation by Alexander Stewart. And if you would like to go a little deeper in than what you get on a Sunday morning, then I would encourage you to get that book and to read it. And it will help you to read the book more carefully. Reading the Book of Revelation by Alexander Stewart. Now, number two, we want to read Revelation biblically. Let's say that together. Read Revelation biblically. Well, of course, I mean, it's a book in the Bible, right? So of course we would want to read it biblically. But too often, studies of Revelation end up being studies of books about Revelation. We want to study the text itself. We're not interested in, you know, doing kind of just a general end time study. That's not what this is. This is a study, verse by verse, of the book of Revelation. We want to study the text, and we want to understand how this text uses other texts. For instance, the Old Testament. Do you know that the book of Revelation contains over 500 allusions to the Old Testament, but not a single direct quote? So we want to understand, how is John using the language of the Old Testament and using that here? And the key question for you as you hear the book of Revelation taught, the key question you need to be asking is not, what does Andrew Hebert say about this? Not, what does David Jeremiah say about this? But what does the text itself say? And we want to be robustly biblical as we read the book of Revelation. Number three, we want to read it historically. You want to ask yourself the question, you have to be disciplined to ask this question. How would the first century churches, the seven local, real, historic churches of the first century, how would those seven churches have interpreted this book? Since this is a letter to those churches, if it wouldn't have made sense to them, then we've probably misinterpreted it. So if you read the book of Revelation, your mind goes to Apache helicopters and barcodes at the grocery store, you've probably lost the plot. We want to read it historically. Number four, we want to read it, let's say it together, seriously. Now listen, the book of Revelation is not always to be read literally. Sometimes we will read it symbolically. But here's my rule for that. We want to read the literal literally, the symbolic symbolically, and all of it seriously. Amen? Not everything in the book is symbolic, but not everything is literal. But all of it is serious. All of it is true. All of it is real. Now, some people, they read the literal symbolically. So there's a whole school of thought that takes the letters to the seven churches, and they say those weren't real churches. Those churches represent seven different ages throughout church history. They're taking the most literal thing in the book, the letter to the seven churches, and they're interpreting it symbolically. We want to interpret the literal literally. But then sometimes the book of Revelation uses symbolism. So instead of talking about Satan, they talk about John talks about a red dragon. The book talks about beasts. The book talks about harlots. This is all symbolic imagery. This is symbolic picture language that's used to engage not just your intellect, but your imagination, right? I could talk with you about Satan, and that would inform your mind. But if I talk with you about Satan, who is like a red dragon who has two beasts like yard dogs who persecute the church, now all of a sudden I've engaged your imagination with this picture language. George R. Beasley Murray, the great New Testament scholar, says that the closest modern parallel to this mode of communication is the political cartoon. And that may be a funny way for you to think about the book of Revelation, but I find that it's actually a really helpful way to think about some of the symbols and images that are used. Think about political cartoons, right? How is Russia portrayed? A bear. How's America portrayed? An eagle, right? We use these exaggerated, hyperbolic, grotesque images to refer to particular political leaders or governments or countries. Well, the book of Revelation functions that same way. So when we come to something literal, we're going to read it literally. When we come to something that's obviously symbolic, we're going to read it symbolically, but we're going to take all of it seriously. Number next, we want to read it humbly, humbly. Listen, I'm going to teach the book of Revelation as I understand it, but I could be wrong. You could be wrong. We all could be wrong. So we want to be humble with how we interpret it, right? I have a particular view of the book of Revelation. I have studied this book for years. I am prepared. I am going to teach it as best as I know how. But I want to hold my interpretation of the book with humility. And I want you to hold it that way as well. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't understand the book or that we can't grasp the main message, but we want to be humble in how we interpret the details. Here's the thing. Jesus surprised everybody the way he came the first time. He's probably going to surprise all of us the way he comes the second time. Probably all of us are going to have our views and our interpretations corrected in some way. So let's be humble with how we interpret the book. Amen? Number next, we want to read it charitably. Charitably. Newsflash, we will not always agree on how to interpret the book of Revelation, right? Because there are 1,100 views in this room. And that's okay. It's okay to not always agree on all the details. In love, that's the key. We want to major on the majors and we want to minor on the minors. And all Christians agree on the majors. What are the majors? Christ is returning. It will be soon. So let's be ready, right? All Christians agree on that. But there's all kinds of minor details, and we want to be charitable with one another as we disagree, because Christians have disagreed about this book for 2,000 years. So we want to disagree with kindness. And if you come to a point where you hear something from me that's new or you've never heard before, or you're talking in your Connect group and somebody brings up a perspective that you're not familiar with or one that you disagree with, listen, you can disagree about that, but do so with kindness. And it ought to be the kind of situation of iron sharpening iron. If you hear something new or fresh or different or something you disagree with, let that press you into the Bible more. Let it press you to go back to the text. What does the text say? Then you can go to Long John Silver's after lunch, after you wait in line, and you can disagree until you're blue in the face. But do so in love. Amen? If we have to disagree, let's maintain unity. Seven. We want to read Revelation obediently. This is a message to keep, to heed, to obey. So we want to always be asking, what does this call for in my discipleship? Now listen, if this is only dealing with the last generation of Christians, you can't ask that question. Your answer to the question would be, well, it's just informational. It scratches a curiosity itch for me, but it doesn't really apply to my life. But if it's something for you to keep today, it's for you today, then you need to always be asking, what does this call for in my discipleship? How is this meant as a handbook, a guidebook for following Jesus? What is Jesus calling me to give as a disciple? Number eight, we want to read it worshipfully. Worshipfully. Ask the question, how does this show me Jesus? Don't worry about the doom and the gloom and the scary stuff, right? This is meant to show you Jesus. This is meant to lead you to worship him. So as you read, there may be times where you just need to stop and praise, where you need to reflect and worship, where you just need to say, Jesus, I see you in a clearer light, in a more exalted light than I've ever seen you before, and I just want to give you the worship. I want to acknowledge you as being supreme over every other thing in my life. That's how to read the book of Revelation. And then finally, we want to read the book hopefully. Hopefully. This is a rescue story, folks. It tells us how the story ends. You know how it ends? Jesus wins. So no matter how dark your today, the book of Revelation is intended to give you, in the words of the great hymn, strength for today, say it with me, bright hope for tomorrow. Jesus is coming, so it's gonna be okay. Amen? If you have ever hunted deer, you know that when you shoot a deer, very rarely do you just drop it in place. Normally you shoot it and it runs off, scampers into the woods, maybe 30, 40, 50 yards. Now, if you're a new hunter, you may wonder, did I hit it? And you may or may not have. But if you're an experienced hunter, you know, I probably hit it. It's just running off. Now, The reality is that deer is dead. It's still running, but it has already been dealt the fatal blow the moment that that bullet hit its target. It's over, game over, folks. It just hasn't breathed its last yet. But lo, his doom is sure. And it's just an inevitability until that deer drops because the fatal blow was dealt. Now that's how the book of Revelation works. It's actually how the Christian life works. Because we experience satanic opposition and suffering and persecution, and it seems as if Satan is alive and operable, but folks, the fatal blow was dealt when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. And what we're experiencing with satanic temptation and opposition and suffering from this world are the last scurryings of Satan into the woods until he breathes his last, which will happen when Jesus comes back. But lo, his doom is sure. The fatal blow has been dealt. Victory is guaranteed. So we have hope. Amen? And we live in the light of that hope. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your message of hope and your call to endurance. Help us to be able to not just hear it, but also to heed it and be obedient. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.